let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 28 and then down to verse 7 of the following chapter. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight, because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place, and the king of Egypt did not come out of his land any more, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So now that King Josiah was dead, the judgment of God, which really had been hanging over Judah now for a very long time, began to fall upon the people of Judah. And events both within the kingdom of Judah and outside of it, politically, in the nations around about, began to really move towards that happening. As we've gone through these Bible studies for the last few weeks, really Josiah did much to hold back the judgment of God, in a sense. Now, I know God's sovereign, but actually, when it comes to the judgment of God, God often calls people to repentance. What does it say in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, you know, if man will repent, then that will hold back, as it were, the judgment of God. And Josiah, as we've seen, did much. By the grace of God, he did much in his day to kind of hold back. He stood in the gap, as it were, you might say, and held back, in that sense, the judgment of God. Because having heard the word of God for himself, personally, and having heard it, he was so moved with godly fear, he trembled at the word of God, Josiah, it says. Remember when he sent his servants to the prophetess Huldah, and she said, because you trembled at my word, because you feared, because you wept, because you prayed. So when he heard the word of God, that's what Josiah did. He didn't just say to himself, oh, well, I'm all right then, I'm a believer, you know. He trembled at the word of God. He was struck with godly fear. and it moved him to action. And he did everything that he could within his power, by the grace of God, to clean up the mess that his forefathers and others around them had created. And we went through all that with some degree of detail. So he did what he could. And so really what that shows is genuine repentance and faith on the part of Josiah, doesn't it? He took the word of God seriously and he acted upon it. And he didn't just leave it with himself, he encouraged others also. You remember, he had the word of God read to the community of God's people and urged them also to repent. And he did his best, I suppose you could say, to bring the word of God to God's people and to restore biblical worship amongst the people of God. He restored the Passover and all the rest of it, and to really repair much that had been neglected amongst God's people. That's kind of an overview of what Josiah actually did. And no doubt it would be true to say there were many people at that time who were truly affected by God's work of reform that took place under Josiah's direction and leadership. Yeah, I guess many people were truly moved to the heart and genuinely changed as a result of what God did at that particular time under Josiah's leadership. But it's obvious from what happened after Josiah died that not everyone was really affected by it. No doubt. Many people, perhaps the majority, went along with it, and I suppose, you know, to be fair, they didn't have much choice because it's the king that's directing this and the people around him. So I suppose, in a sense, they had to go along with it. But it's evident from what happened once he's dead that not everybody was truly moved to the heart, and that can be what happens, can't it? You know, you can be affected emotionally by something, but if it's only your emotions that are affected, then as soon as the event's over, you're going to go back and be what you were before. If all that's touched is your emotions, then no deep work has taken place within your heart. It won't make any difference in the long term. Or sometimes people can be affected both emotionally and intellectually by something. And that might have an effect on them for a while, but unless there's a deep work takes place in a person's heart, it won't last. To tell you the truth, it won't last. And that's why, really, there's a great lot of danger involved in kind of, you know, big meetings in the church that are very emotionally charged. I don't think we should be afraid of emotion, to be honest. Because emotion is good. It's good. If you're not emotionally moved by the things of God, I'd say there's something wrong with you anyway. You know what I mean? And I think the trouble is with a certain kind of Christian, they're afraid of emotion and everything's so cold and so hard that I think they've gone the other way, frankly. We shouldn't be afraid of emotion, but if it's just emotionalism that touches anybody, it won't have any lasting impact. So what I'm saying is, no doubt many people were truly touched under Josiah's reforms, but clearly not everybody, because once he's dead, you know, the fact is that many people just revert back to what they were doing before, it would appear. And it's probably true to say as well that during the time of Josiah's reforms, there would have been people who absolutely resented what was going on. People who, lock, stock and barrel, were in favour of the way of life as it was prior to Josiah going round destroying all the pagan altars and temples and everything else, all the other damage that he did to all of that stuff. There would have been people who's really, that's where they were. That was the way of life they wanted. And then along comes the king and he takes away all the things that we like. And I guess there were people who resented that. So once he's dead and out of the way, these begin to exert their influence all over again. And so this affects the way society is going to go amongst God's people in Judah at that time. Now, there were still people around after Josiah's death, like Jeremiah, who were true men of God who preached and prophesied God's word, and Jeremiah continued right to the end. He's preaching God's word. But once Josiah's gone, you see, and incidentally, Jeremiah admired Josiah greatly. He loved him and lamented him. Once he died, he lamented his death. But after Josiah had died, Jeremiah did keep preaching, but it was no longer with the protection and approval of the monarchy. He didn't have that protection anymore. In fact, Jeremiah, it became obvious fairly quickly that he was hated and despised by so many people in the nation of Israel for saying the things that he said. For example, if we go to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 26, it says, we'll just read a few verses from there. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. And what happens is, if you read on through Jeremiah, eventually he's banned from speaking in the temple area, at least. And then later on, of course, he's even put into confinement. He's actually under sort of house arrest. And then later on, they chuck him down a well, don't they? That's what they think of Jeremiah. But what happens is, whilst he's in confinement, and if you turn over to Jeremiah 36, it tells us there that, let's just read a few verses, verses 11 and 12. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then, what has happened is, because Jeremiah can't preach in the area of the temple, he, at the instruction of the Lord, he has his scribe, Baruch, write down all the words of Jeremiah's prophecy. And he says to Baruch, his scribe, "Now you go out and you read it. I can't go, they won't allow me to go, but you go out and you read all the words of my prophecy." Okay, so that's what his scribe does. He goes out and reads it. So it said, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Let's go down to verse 16. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another, and said to Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction?" So Baruch answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Then the princes said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So you get what's happened there. Jeremiah's been banned from preaching publicly. So he gets all the words written down like on this scroll by his scribe, and he says to his scribe, "Right, you go out now and you read it. You've not been banned." So he goes out and he reads it all from the Bible. It's like me going out in the centre of Chorley and reading from the Bible, okay? And so these men hear it and they move with fear by the things they hear in the Word of God. So they say, "The king's got to hear this." So they take it to the king, but the king's such an ungodly man, such a wicked man, that when they've read three or four lines, he cuts it out with scissors and he chucks it in the fire until all the scroll of Jeremiah is burned in the fire. That's what he thought of the Word of God. So this is the time then, after the death of Josiah. What we're looking at here is the period of time between the death of Josiah, which was in 609 BC, through to the final fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So that's a period of about 22 to 23 years. Okay, and this is the period of Jewish history that we're looking at here, okay, and possibly in the next couple of weeks till we finish these studies. And you know, it struck me as I was preparing this Bible study this week, how many parallels there are between what happened there at the end of that period, the period of the monarchy of the kingdom of Judah, the end of the first temple period, up to the commencement of what's called the times of the Gentiles, when the Babylonian kingdom destroyed Judah and Jerusalem and took them away captive. There are such parallels, I think, between that and what is happening today. And I think especially in terms of what is happening as far as the church is concerned here in the West. Because, as I've sometimes said before, you know, some people try to make a parallel between what happened to Israel and Judah and what's happened to Britain or what's happening to America. And I'll grant you, sometimes you can do that. But you see, the difference between Britain and America and the Jewish nation is they were a theocracy, okay? We are not. We are not a kingdom like they were. They are unique in all the kingdoms of the earth, that God called them out to be his own special people under his rulership, you see. We are not. But the nearest thing there is in the world today to the people of Israel is the church. And I don't believe in replacement theology. I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. But we are the people of God, aren't we? And they were the people of God. And so the nearest thing there is to them in the world today is the church, yeah? I'm not talking about the nation, the Jewish people as such. I'm talking about we are the people of God. But I do believe that you can see parallels to what happens to the church sometimes and what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament in that sense. And so I'm thinking about what's happening here in this period between the death of Josiah in 609 BC and the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the way that things went throughout that period. And trying to compare it with what's happening now in this period of time. And see, what I thought was this. You see, if you think about the church, especially in our nation, for the last, I don't know, couple of hundred years or so, at least, the church here in the West, in Britain, has enjoyed a time of peace, really. You know, as far as these things go, as far as things go for the people of God in this world, the church here in Britain has had the nearest thing to peace for the last couple hundred years that I guess more or less any believer has ever had, really. You know, in the sense that we even have the freedom still in this land to go out publicly and preach the gospel. Gary's been out today in Southport and Ormskirk. You know, we were out the other week in Chorley. We can go out into the streets and we can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know, you can't do that in most places in the world. Let me tell you, you can't. You try doing that in Tiananmen Square in China. You try doing that in Saudi Arabia. It's off with your head. You know what I mean? If you even walk down the street with a Bible, there, like, you're in trouble. But here, you can go out in the streets, you can preach the gospel. I mean, how good is that? We've enjoyed a period of peace, really. And even during that period of time, God has been pleased to bless us, even with times of refreshing from the Lord, when there's been true revivals. Last couple hundred, 200-300 years, there's been genuine revivals in this nation. I'm not talking about the hyped up thing that sometimes the church tries to manipulate. I'm talking about the genuine article, when the Holy Ghost has moved mightily amongst God's people, and many, many people's lives have been touched and transformed by that. And the church has been blessed in that way. As I say, we've even got freedom, and it's our legal right at the moment to go out and preach the gospel. And you know, when Britain had an empire, missionaries could go out to the four corners of the earth and preach the gospel in foreign lands and actually expect the protection of the realm while they were there. I mean, how incredible is that? That's what we've had. Now, so God has blessed us in many, many ways. And some of those blessings still remain. But some of them have gone now. Some of them have been taken away. And others, one by one, are being taken away. See, as I've just said, I can still go out in the streets and preach the gospel. But I'm not confident that I could do so anymore with the protection of the law enforcement agencies. One time I probably would have felt that I could. And I kind of hope. But do you know, I'll tell you a little secret now. When I go preaching in the open air, I have my mobile phone with me, and in my contacts, names within my mobile phone, I've got the local police number. And the only reason I have that in there is because if there's an incident on the open air, I can ring police straight away. But I am not confident that they would necessarily come to my aid. And that there have been examples in recent years where an incident has occurred and the police have not helped the preacher at all. In fact, he was the one who ended up getting arrested. Mm-hmm. So I'm no longer confident of that anymore. Ridicule, mm-hmm. threats, intimidation, arrests are already occurring. Mm-hmm. And call me a pessimist if you like, but I do expect there to be more as time goes by. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if in the not-too-distant future they make it illegal anyway to say publicly Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I cannot imagine that our right to do that will exist for all that much longer. I hope it does, but I'm just saying that that's the way things are going. And so those who feel compelled to go out and preach open air, they are going to have something of the spirit of Jeremiah about them. They really are. They're going to have some fire in the belly that they can't put out any other way than to open the mouth and let it out. They're going to have something of the spirit of Jeremiah about them because it ain't going to be easy. Whilst the pillow prophets, as I call them, in the church, who preach peace, peace when there is no peace, right, they will continue, I expect, to be very, very popular. Because they don't say anything that offends anybody. They don't say anything that upsets anybody. They don't talk about sin and the need to repent. They don't talk about the judgment to come. They don't talk about the wrath of God. They don't say anything that upsets anybody. They just basically preach, well, all is well. So I expect that they will continue as they are. This is the period that we're looking at, the time between the death of Josiah in 609 through to the time when the axe finally came down on the kingdom of Judah as it was at that point in time in 586. See, what happened here, eventually the Babylonians did come, just as the Lord had said. And the Babylonians, you know, they were, as it were, the sword of God's judgment that he used to chastise his own people and ultimately to correct them. The Babylonians were God's sword of judgment. They were the means that God used to cut off many of the blessings that he'd given them, that they'd enjoyed for centuries in the land of promise that God had brought them into. All sorts of blessings God had given them. A land flowing with milk and honey. Prophets, priests, scribes, preachers, judges amongst the people. Godly kings, many of them. The word of God. The temple. And all the rituals of the temple, the sacrificial system, everything, the Levitical priesthood, all of it. These were the blessings that God had given them to enjoy so that they could keep their minds stayed on him, so that they could live in fellowship with God and be blessed. These were the blessings of God. But he used the sword of the Babylonians to cut those blessings off from his people. And you know what? He used the Babylonians to do that, but it doesn't mean that God approved of the Babylonians as people, and it doesn't mean that he approved of the sort of things that they did, because they were brutal. They were vicious as you can imagine, were the Babylonians. And actually, afterwards, he brought Babylon to judgment for what they did. He brought the Babylonians to judgment. So it doesn't mean he approved of the way they went about things, but he still used them. He used them in a number of ways to chastise and correct his people and to fulfill his own words of judgment that he pronounced upon his people because of their constant going astray from him. Here's a question, right, for discussion. Do you think that's what God might be doing today with a certain kind of vicious people who are invading our lands and seem to be having more and more of their say? Don't forget what I've just said. Doesn't mean he approved of what the Babylonians did. It doesn't mean he approved of them of people. But he used them as his sword of judgment and correction on his people. Do you think that God is doing the same thing today?
Definitely.
Yeah. Oh, I think he could well be right. See, it doesn't mean he approves of it, but his sword of correction. As we consider then the invasion of Judah over this period of 20-odd years, by the Babylonians. Again, it struck me there's one thing we should understand here is that it didn't just come all at once. That it wasn't just that, like, all of a sudden the Babylonians came over the hill and came charging down and whap, it was all over in a day or a week. It didn't happen that way. The descending of the curtain, as it were, the falling of the axe of God's judgment didn't come on one day. It wasn't one battle. It wasn't one event. It didn't happen like that. It happened in stages. It came in waves, if you like, over this period of time. So here's an overview. Sorry about the history, if anybody hates history. But here's a brief kind of overview of some of the major events that occurred in the bringing down of God's judgment upon his people over this short period at the end of the history of the monarchy of Judah, that led to the final overthrow of Judah and Jerusalem. So in 612 BC, the Babylonians and the Medes, they defeated Assyria. Assyria had been the world power up to that point. But in 612 BC, the Babylonians, together with the Medes, they defeated the Assyrians and brought down the Assyrian Empire at the Battle of Nineveh. In 609 BC, 3 years later, Josiah died. Okay? And then in 605 BC, very important year, the Babylonians battled with the Egyptians at Carchemish. Remember what we were saying last week? That Battle of Carchemish was in 605 BC. And it was the same year, 605 BC, that Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon, became the emperor of the Babylonian kingdom. And that same year, in 605 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah, and they took away the first wave of Jews were deported to Babylon. Okay, taken into exile, 605 BC, the first wave of Jews. And then in 601 BC, Judah decided to align itself with Egypt again. This was under Jehoiakim. Decided that it had had enough of Babylon, it's going to align itself with Egypt, it's going to put its trust in Egypt as a power, and decided in 601 BC, we're going to align ourselves with Egypt. And then in 597 BC, Jehoiakim became king of Judah, and the Babylonians in that year captured Jerusalem, and a second wave of Jews were deported to Babylon. Incidentally, in the first wave, in 605 BC, Daniel was taken to Babylon as a young, very young man. In the second wave of deportations, in 597 BC, Ezekiel, who became the prophet Ezekiel, was taken away in that year. And Zedekiah became king of Judah. And then in 586 BC, crucial year, the Babylonians then came back and they destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they did it on what is actually for Jews a very fateful day. It's the 9th of Av, and at that time I think 200,000 Jews died, and it was the exact same date when the temple in 70 AD was destroyed by the Romans, exact same date. It was the same date when a rebellion of the Jews under a man called Bar Kokhba was put down, same date again. And so students of prophecy believe that on that date some fateful events are going to happen in the future too. But it was on the 9th of Av in 586 BC, the Babylonians came back again, they destroyed Jerusalem, they broke down the walls, they burned its gates, they destroyed the temple, and they took away a third wave of Jews into exile in Babylon, and then began the 70-year Babylonian exile that had been prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. And on that date, in 586 BC, started what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles that will run until Jesus comes again. We're still in the time of the Gentiles. So all that happened over a period of about 22, 23 years. And I think that is more significant for this reason. God, even though his judgment was coming down, what was he doing taking so long over it? He was giving people time to repent, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he brings it on in waves. And with each successive thing that occurred, you would have thought the people of God would be saying to themselves, man, it's happening. Just as the prophet said, it's happening, it's time to repent. But instead, most of them were hardening their hearts even more and saying, no, it'll never happen to us. This is the eternal city. This is the temple of God. It can never happen to us. But all the time, Jeremiah is preaching, 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 and they're saying, shut up, Jeremiah. You are not allowed to preach anymore. And what am I saying about that compared with the generation that we live in? Well, I think there are some tremendous similarities with what is happening today. So if you'll just allow me 5 more minutes, and let's just think about a few of them. Okay, first of all, Assyria fell to the Babylonians. We might say, well, no great loss there then, because the Assyrians were such a gruesome, brutal, vicious people that the atrocities they committed were unmentionable. They did the most wicked things when they invaded people. I wouldn't even want to talk about it. They were a vicious, brutal people. Okay? And I doubt whether any Jew would shed any tears when the Assyrian Empire fell. I really doubt it, because of what they'd done to Israel. But the truth is this. As long as Assyria was still in place, as long as they were still in power and strong, it kind of held back the Babylonians from coming. But as soon as Assyria fell, this brutal, wicked, vicious regime of Assyria, as soon as that fell, it left the way open for the Babylonians to come down. And I thought to myself, well, isn't that just what has happened? You see, if you take countries like Iraq and Egypt and Libya, you know, they were all ruled over by vicious, brutal, evil men who none of us liked. But the fact is this, when Saddam Hussein was in power, there were over 1 million Christians in Iraq. Now there's less than 200,000. Once he was moved out of the way, once he was killed, the door was then open for something infinitely worse to arise, and it did, in the shape of jihad, Islamic jihadists and ISIS and everything else that's come out of that region. Similarly in Libya, Gaddafi. Who liked Gaddafi? Put your hand up. You know, nobody. But since he's gone, you see, these were strong men. I don't like the way they ruled, but they kept something at bay. Take them out of the way, something worse has come up as a result of it. And as I say, you know, that has happened in several countries. So next came the death of Josiah. And he was the last great and godly king and leader of God's people in that period. Yeah, there were still great preachers like Jeremiah, still great men of God were around, certainly. But he was the last godly, God-fearing leader as a king. And after him, after he was gone, there was just a succession of wicked, weak, ungodly kings, one after another, about three of them, till the axe fell. But in terms of strong God, yeah, as I said, there were preachers, there were prophets, but in terms of strong godly leadership in that period, it died with Josiah. And again, look at the church today. And it pains me to say this, but where are the strong godly leaders in the church today? I'm not saying there aren't some good pastors and good preachers. There's many. That's true. But where are the godly leaders who stand firm for the word of God and speak out from the word of God? I mean, people with a platform. I mean, the people, the famous ones, where are they nowadays? I mean, if you look into the past, you know, there is a long succession of men of God who took a firm stand on God's word. And I'm talking about, you know, men like Tyndale and Luther and Calvin and Wesley and Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, people like that. And there are tons more. And these were men, they weren't just like local pastors. There's nothing wrong with the local pastor. But these were men who because of what God called them to do and how God used them, the impact that they had upon their generation and successive generations to come was enormous. And these were all men. You might not agree with absolutely everything all of them ever said. I accept that. But the stand that they took on God, they were men of the word who spoke God's word and stood for God's word. And some of them died for God's word. And there's a lot bigger list than the one that I've just given. And because of their influence, many, many thousands, near millions of people have come to love and to honour the Lord and his word as a result of their ministry. But where are such men today with that kind of international standing? Where are they? Who are the leaders in the church today? I'm talking about on an international scale. Who are the leaders today? Who are the people who have the greatest influence in the church today? Well, at one extreme, of course, you've got like the Pope and the Archbishop and people like that who say what they say. And frankly, and again, it pains me to say this, but they don't speak for me. I have to say that. They don't speak, I don't mean any disrespect, but they don't speak to me. When Archbishop Welby tells us, you know, we should apologise to the homosexuals for the way the church has treated them, he's not speaking for me. I don't mean any disrespect to the man, but there we are. And on the other extreme, you've got the emergent church leaders, and they have a massive influence in the church today. A massive influence. But rather than being like your Charles Spurgeons of the past, who stood firm on the word of God, and that's what he's famous for, you know, love him or hate him, that's what he's famous for, some of these men, what they are doing is more akin to what Jehoiakim did when the word of God was read to him. He cut it up with a pair of scissors and threw it at fire. Because that's what effectively some of them are doing by laying it to one side to do something else. That's the Jehoiakim style ministry. Part of the judgment of God in our time. Amos 8 verses 11 and 12. There's a famine coming. Not a famine of bread. Be a famine of the word. And it's coming in our generation. Next, the strength of Egypt was broken. We might say, well, again, you know, no great loss there then, eh? But you see, in the Bible, Egypt represents this fallen world of sin. And unfortunately, and very foolishly, Israel and Judah often went to Egypt for help when they found themselves in a sticky situation. When they found themselves in trouble, they turned to Egypt for help. But what happened during this period is Egypt's power was broken. And Jehoiakim decided he was going to align himself with Egypt. But it didn't do him any good whatsoever, because the Babylonians had already broken the power of Egypt. But again, I was thinking about the church. And that's the problem with the church. It goes to the world. It goes to the world now for inspiration. How can we get the punters in? You know, how can we get the world to come into the church? Well, let's adopt some of the world's techniques. That's what it does. It's, what is that? It's just going to the world for help. Or again, and I'm not saying don't anybody engage with politics. I'm not saying that here. You know, there's an election coming up. Vote. There's an election coming up about should we leave or stay in Europe. Vote. Please do. I know what I'm voting, but do it. So we've got to say, so we might as well use it. But as Christians, let's not assume that our only help, if we're going to be saved from anything, it's going to come from the politicians. We're going to have to petition the Prime Minister. We're going to have to petition the politicians. Where does our help come from, folks? The Lord. You know, woe to the person who puts his trust in kings and armies and chariots and there. You know, our help comes from the Lord. So, by all means, write to your MP. You know, point things out to them. You know, we were talking last night, weren't we, Jen? You know, when things come up, you know, write to Lindsay Oyle and say, hey, what do you think about this then? You know, and bring it to his attention, by all means. But let's not put our hope in the politicians. Because the trouble is, they are the ones that are changing the rules that are going to make it harder for us. So Egypt, the power of Egypt broke. And actually, the power of our own realm and our own government is broken to help the church. It won't help the church. There's no good looking there. And then we saw that throughout this whole period, in three waves actually, Jews were being deported to Babylon, the land of their exile. A place that was full, top to bottom, with idols of all kinds. From top to bottom, it was riddled with them. And that's where God's people were taken, carried off to Babylon, to a place full of idols and to a lifestyle completely different than the one they'd known back in the kingdom of Judah. Well, not quite for a lot of them. Because the trouble is, a lot of them We're already fully into idolatry anyway. And whatever your idol is you serve, that's going to be your way of life. So when they went to the land of Babylon, for a lot of them, it was only kind of a bigger version of what they were already doing when they were back there. And the point is this. If those who profess Christ, who profess to be Christian, continue playing about with idols, the things that this world embraces as its idols, they ought not to be too surprised if they get carried off by those idols and find themselves in a lifestyle that's actually dominated by them. Because what does it say in the, we read it the other week on a Sunday morning in 2 Peter and chapter 2, it says, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So if people, and I'm talking about Christians here because we're talking about the church, keep playing about with the idols of the world all the time, they're going to be overcome by those idols. That's what's going to happen. And they'll be carried away by them. And then eventually, 586 BC, the Babylonians came back full strength and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned the gates. They destroyed the temple. They took away all the treasures of the temple, all the blessings that God had given them, they took it all away. And God allowed that. God allowed it. They couldn't have done it had God not allowed it. They burned it. And again, according to the record, 200,000 at least Jews died in that one. And that's what they did. And they took it all the way to Babylon. God allowed that. And I just put this to you in closing. When we travel up and down this country, what do we see? We see buildings that were once consecrated to God, used as places of worship. The bingo halls, the carpet warehouses, the mosques, the Hindu temples. Apartments. How's that happened? These were built for the glory of God. It's been taken away. How? Neglect. If we neglect the things that God has given for our good, they might be taken away. We neglect the fellowship. If we neglect the meetings, somebody once told me about somebody who said they liked Chapel House and it might be the sort of church that one day they'd like to settle in. But they don't come now. And I remember thinking to myself, well, you will if it's still here. Because if everybody does what you've done, there won't be a Chapel House. End of. Unless we support it, folks. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong, and I used to say, well, you know, if I'm last man standing and all that, you know, and I still say that, but I'll tell you, it's hard. And you know, God allowed his city to be broken down and his temple to be broken down and the treasures to be taken away. If the people of God neglected it, won't be there. I will remove your candlestick, he says. That's New Testament teaching. We neglect the meeting. How many churches don't have a Sunday night anymore? And again, I don't like that. But I get it. I get why a pastor would pack it. Because week after week after week of half a dozen people turning up, it does get to you. We've got more than half a dozen. But you understand what I'm thinking? I'm trying to put myself in somebody else's. But it's not easy. And if the people of God neglect it, it will go. It'll be taken away. The things that God has given. You know, we all have a Bible with us, and I'm sure, you know, we all have our time with the Lord. You know, not just this here, but on our own. You know what happens if you neglect your devotions with the Lord? It becomes very hard to get it back. Because something in your head changes. If you keep it as part of your daily routine, it's a habit. And it's a good habit to have. Let it go for any length of time. It's hard to get it back. And it usually takes something like some kind of very serious sort of challenging message from somebody to shake you up and say, whoa, you know, what's happened to me? You know, and pull yourself up and you get back. But I'm just saying, you've got to be very careful you don't neglect the things that God has given for your benefit and for your blessing, because if you do, they might well be taken away. But hey, God gave them a long time, and he brought it on in waves to waken them up, to show them it's time to repent, it's time to come back.